when the apostasy began to be fulfilled, in which Paul has spoken of those who would depart from the faith. And you find existing the beginning parts of Roman Catholicism. There were several councils that were called in which the bishops from different areas would come together in a council that really was designed to establish orthodoxy. And the first council in 325 was a council that was called Nicene, and it was the Nicene Creed that resulted from that. And thereafter, from time to time, councils would be called because the church was concerned about heresy. And so the way to combat heresy was to establish orthodoxy. And they would meet together and they would discuss issues and then say, here is the official stance of the church about that. Now, many of those councils were very occupied with establishing orthodoxy about how to describe the deity of Christ. And they would debate the issue. And you'd have some bishops who would take a certain stance on something, and you'd have another bishop who would take another stance on something, and they would kind of have a gathering based upon how they would state their convictions about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And the uniqueness of those councils in reference to their discussion of that particular issue was that at one point in time, a council would say, here's how you're supposed to say, by the official stance of the Catholic Church, here's how you're supposed to describe the God in flesh. And then in the next council, they would come along and say, that's not right. And what we established as orthodoxy was incorrect. And now here's how you're supposed to say that. They would reverse themselves. And that's common of mankind who tries by some form of legislation and some form of agreement to explain some things that the Bible may not explain. Now, when you look at the Scriptures and you want to learn some things about Jesus as the Word described as Hologos, who became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14, and you cannot explain these things to man's satisfaction, then you have to realize that the uniqueness of Jesus as God in flesh, Hologos in flesh, meant that you have, as one of a kind, that which cannot be fathomed fully and cannot be explained in terms that may satisfy our minds. Sometimes our conceptions are off. And we have to learn more about this being that is called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in times, there are people who have made some arguments and they've made some statements that are alarming, to say the least, and in my judgment, are very erroneous. And in fact, the pursuit of those arguments will lead them to belief in a Jesus, a Christ, who is not the Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. And I think that's a very serious matter, and it requires of us some serious consideration, because it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that man can have salvation. Christ made this very plain as he spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 24. Except you believe I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So man gets in trouble when he tries to explain the unexplainable. In many instances, we simply have to say, here's what the Bible says. I do not understand how God could dwell in flesh. I cannot explain to people all the aspects in reference to God nature being in human nature without it diminishing God nature, and how Jesus could live and be tempted and all these things at the same time. I cannot explain that. But there are people who seem to feel as though they can. And so they go to some great length. And when they do, they begin to present some arguments that really are contrary to the fundamental teachings about Jesus Christ. So his uniqueness presents for us great difficulty. And yet, while that is a difficulty in explaining some things, it's like it trying to explain God or God nature, God simply expects of us that we put faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and it is only by that faith and trust in Him that we can have salvation. And since God requires that, it certainly behooves us to say, I will put my trust in Jesus as the Son of God, though I cannot explain everything about Him. I simply accept what God has revealed. I know He came, and it was God in flesh. He died for me. He provided a way in which I can have fellowship with God. And sometimes you just simply have to say, that's the limit of my knowledge and the ability, my ability to explain. Now, the problem, as I pointed out, is that sometimes when people begin to say something that is off that, when they begin to explore some things, to try to explain some, and they make statements that are false, then that ought to concern us seriously. Because in the first century, you had a problem like that. I mentioned this morning about Gnosticism. And the very reason that John wrote 1 John chapter 1, and particularly verse 1 down through verse 3, was to say, we, the apostles, saw Jesus in the flesh. We heard Him speak, we touched Him, we felt Him, and we can testify to you as eyewitness testimony. He came in flesh. He was God in flesh. And warned the disciples in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, beware of these false prophets. These are called as Antichrist. And who is the Antichrist? The one who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. So early in the history of mankind and in what we call Christianity, man had a problem with the deity, humanity of Christ. He had a problem because he began to take a position that was contrary to what the Bible said. The Gnostics said, flesh is evil. And therefore, since flesh is evil, God cannot dwell in flesh because it's evil. And that meant that Jesus could not really have been flesh, and therefore He could not have died for the sins of man. Didn't really die. It just looked as though He was flesh, and He did through these things, just acted out a part. But He wasn't really flesh. And John says, that's false. And to believe in that kind of Jesus destroys your salvation because it destroys the basis of your faith system in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we have our own problems in reference to evaluating Christ. And our problems are many times the fact that we have begun to accept some things about Christ or say some things about Christ. I use we generically in talking about disciples in a general way. But along comes someone and they say, in order to present a being, a man, who was perfect and never sinned, we have Jesus Christ, and He was a man, just as you and I are men in the generic sense. But not being satisfied with that, because they say, well, if He was God, then He seemed to have an advantage because He was God and He knew all these things. And so some way we have to isolate Him from that God nature. And then the person says that not only was He man, He was just a man. That's a false statement. It's a statement that ought to cause us to rise up against it and say, that's error. And while you may try to explain some things about Christ and the nature of Christ, you cannot make a statement that takes issue with the God nature of God dwelling in flesh. So we wrestle with this problem as those in the first century wrestled with the problem. And the question I want to raise as we explore the second part of our lesson tonight in reference to our dilemmas about Jesus. How do we go about explaining? What problems do we have? Is to raise the question, can God ever become un-God? Now, that's not an English word, in case you look in the dictionary for it. But it's a word that, to me, describes the issue. Can God become un-God? And I, first of all, affirm that by what John said, that in the beginning was the Word, ho logos, and the Word was God. The Word was God. The being that we know as Jesus Christ in the flesh, identified at that point in time in history as the man, Jesus Christ. But before He took flesh, He was known in the beginning as ho logos, the Word, because it embodied the very expression of the mind of God. Well, was He in the beginning God in every sense of that word? Did He possess all the attributes of God nature? And I would affirm, yes. And just as we might speak of the Father as being omnipotent, the Word was also omnipotent. And we speak of the Father, God, as being omniscient, all-knowing. The Word, Hologos, was also all-knowing. And we speak of the Father, God, as being omnipresent, that is, everywhere. The Word would also be considered, because He would be God in every aspect of that. God the Father is eternal. Hologos, in the beginning, identified as existing with the Father, would, because of His very nature, therefore be eternal as well. Now, you think about the problem of saying that when God, that is, Hologos, took upon Himself flesh, that in some way He lost what was God's nature. And I say to you, my friends, that if He lost any aspect of God's nature, He was never God to start with. Because God's nature is that which cannot be lost. It is that which cannot be changed. His nature is unchangeable. That is God Himself in the nature. So the question really that I think we have to answer first is this question: can God ever become un-God? Can He lose His God nature? And no, He cannot. Not if we believe what the Scripture says about God. Therefore, however we might seek to explain, or the faith that we must have in Jesus Christ, Hologos who became flesh, then we must always affirm that at no point in time, whenever it was, as a baby, as a young man in the flesh, or as an adult, as he grew up, he began his ministry, he began his work, at no point in time was his God nature ever diminished or lost. Now, here's the thing that some people are trying to explain about Jesus in flesh. They say, well, he really didn't know who he was at the beginning. He was just a child. He was just a baby. And he didn't know he was God. And then as he grew up, he finally understood. It came to him that he was really God. And I can't imagine that kind of an explanation, because that takes issue with the fact that God in flesh lost some way a part of his God nature. And he didn't know. It's not true. So when we look at this particular question, we must understand that God can never lose God nature. Whatever else we may say about Him, however we may seek to explain how God dwelt in flesh, we can never take a position that says He lost God nature. It's just not true. Now, what is attributable to God is also attributed to the Son. And so when you look at the nature of God, you look at the nature of the Son, His God nature, that they are the same. And therefore, He did not lose that part of His nature. Now, the main thing, I guess, that really presents a problem for us is the fact that you have some passages in which the Son, while He existed in flesh on the earth, said, I can do nothing by myself. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The Father is greater than I am. And those are all passages that many years ago, as I mentioned, when I would sit down to discuss issues with the witnesses, the Watchtower organization, that they would present these passages and say, these passages mean that Jesus could not have been God as the Father was God. Because here he says, the Father is greater than I am. And so I began to try to understand and to put it in and phrase it in such a way that I could convey to men why Jesus made these statements. Now, I know he made them. That's not the issue. But why did he state these things as he did? And really, the reason he said these things, in each context we will look at, is not to deny his God nature, but really to show the inseparability of himself with his Father. And when we read some context, we're going to see that is really the truth. Now, when he was upon earth as a man, he spoke to men from the perspective of man himself. And as he would speak to men as a man among those who were his peers, He would not speak to them in reference to appealing to Himself and His God nature to prove who He was. But He would appeal to man on the basis as a man with the perspective of man that I am a man, but I am also the Son of God. And so when He referred to the Father, it was an appeal to the Father's authority and not to His own authority. Now, there's some passages, I think, that are going to make that pretty clear. Let's turn, first of all, to John chapter 5. And, in fact, you'll want to leave a mark there at that passage because we're going to be coming back to it quite frequently. In John chapter 5, the context begins with the healing of the impotent man who was, of course, by the pool, Bethsaida. And he was unable, when the water was troubled, to go down in that he might be cured, and Christ healed him. And the strange thing about this circumstance is that it was on the Sabbath day, and Christ told him to rise and take up his bed and walk. And he did so. And Jesus knew that was going to create some problems with the Jews. And in fact, very quickly after this, they find this man carrying his bed, and they say, "What are you doing? Why are you? This is a violation of the Sabbath day." And he said, "Well, a man told me to do it, the man who healed me." And then finally, when Jesus finds the man later on and tells him, "Sin no more," verse 14, "The man departed, went to the Jews, and said it was Jesus who made him whole." In verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Now, they see this as a violation of the Sabbath day. It was not, but that's the way they see it. Now, we're going to come back to this context. I said, so just mark that for yourself. Now, I want to drop down to verse 30. And Christ says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, think about that statement. Is he saying, if I should testify myself, I'd be lying? That's not his point. His point is, as he appeals to man on the basis of himself being a man, he does not appeal to them in saying, "I'm going to tell you what I am, and you'll have to accept it because I tell you that." He always appeals to higher authority, which shows the relationship that the Son has with the Father. And it's an inseparable relationship. That's the point he makes. In fact, let's turn over just briefly to chapter 8 and look at verse 13 and 14. And you'll see the connection in this thought. "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness or record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." Now, he's not saying one thing and then contradicting himself later. "If I bear witness of myself, my record or my witness is not true." The point is that he does not appeal to himself as proof of who he is. He appeals to men who are men as he himself speaks as a man to them. And his appeal is to a higher authority. And let's go back to chapter 5 and we'll pick up again. After they begin to persecute Jesus, Jesus answers this charge about violation of the Sabbath day. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, they understand the significance of that statement. They understand he's claiming this inseparable relationship with the Father, and he's really claiming, by virtue of God being his Father, he is also God. Notice in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, John records their response and why they responded as they did. Now, I'm going to open the door, because the door has been opened. I'm going to pursue it, and I'm going to come back and close it. A person says, "Well, now here you have two charges. And the first charge was false, that is, that Jesus did not violate the Sabbath day. And the second charge is that when he says, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," that claims equality with God. And that charge is also false. And so he didn't violate the Sabbath. And when he said this, he really didn't claim, as they were charging him, that he was equal with God. Now, the fallacy of that is that he responded to the charge of violating the Sabbath day and said, "This is not so." He claimed the same power over the Sabbath that the Father did. The Father worked on the Sabbath day. I work, but it is not a violation of the Sabbath day. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And so he refuted that charge. But he accepted the fact that to claim "My Father worketh hitherto and I work" says I am equal with God, I am claiming equality with God. That he accepted. And there's a difference in the charges. Now, with that in mind, let's go back again and pursue some other points that we're going to make about how he spoke from the perspective of a man as he addressed men and appealed to men on that basis. He identified himself with man, and he used the things that he says as he addresses men to make a claim for not only manhood, but also sonship with God. To claim God as his Father necessarily meant that he was God nature. This is the only way that God can take flesh. The only way the Son could be identified with the Father is that he is of the same nature as the Father. Let's talk about some expressions. Sonship. Mine only begotten Son. The firstborn. These are words that are used in Scripture to describe Jesus. But they're not used in a sense in which you have a genetic begattal process. It is not used in reference to the beginning of Jesus as though he did not exist before he became flesh, and he began his existence when he was begotten by the Holy Spirit and relationship with Mary as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived miraculously. That was not the idea of the sonship, the only begotten, the first begotten. Nor does it refer to some point in the past, and we think of time, and beyond the beginning of time itself, into eternity, however eons or time it might have been, where the Word did not exist. And there was some process by which God the Father begat the Word, and there was the beginning of the Word. That's not the point either. It is not a begattal process in which the Word had no existence and then finally began to exist. The idea of eternity, as it applies to God nature, essentially says there was no beginning. There was no beginning. But sonship, or only begotten, are terms that are used in reference to the elevation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of Colossians and look at chapter 1 in verse 15 and following. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. And again, this is a passage, and I spoke this morning about what I called accommodative interpretation. And I'll just mention this in passing and again close that door. That when you read from the Watchtower translation, the New World Translation, I'll show you how it reads, how they interpret this. But in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creature, of every creature." Now, firstborn is not first created. But that's how the witnesses read it. He was the first thing created, then he was the creator of everything else. And then it says in verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him." And subtly there is injected in the New World Translation, "all other things." It's not a part of the text. But to present their theology, they have to interpret the passage to accommodate their theology. that Jesus was the first created, therefore He is a God, and then He created all other things. And that's not what the passages say. Why is Paul writing this? Well, if you'll just read on a couple of verses, you'll see why. In verse 17 it says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning," that's the beginning force, it's not the sense of Him having a beginning, "the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Paul does not write any of this in any way to lower Christ. He's writing it to exalt Christ. And the phrases and the terms he uses are all designed to bring one to a climax of understanding of the preeminence of Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Firstborn of the dead is talking about his preeminence over the dead. The firstborn of every creature is not the first created, but it's the one who is the beginning force. It is the one who has priority and preeminence over all creation. Why? Because He's the Creator. You can't establish any greater preeminence than to say He's the Creator, and therefore that establishes His preeminence. Well, in conjunction with that, let's consider the fact that when we think about the Son and the idea of only begotten or first begotten or sonship, that it really is a place of honor and of preeminence. And I want to go back now to the book of Psalms, in the 89th Psalm, and look at verse 27. As you're turning there, the psalmist writes about David in verse 3. He says, "I've sworn unto David my servant." He talks about the things that God said to him. He established his throne, make his covenant with him. And in verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." Now, whether it is David being described himself as God speaks about him, David was not the firstborn child, was he? He was not the one who broke the womb of his mother to be the first one to come into life. He was the youngest. So what does God mean when He says, "I'll make him my firstborn"? Or, if it is a messianic prophecy, and most people accept this as being messianic in reference to Christ, that God is saying from the seed of David, and it's certainly true that the seed of David would produce the Messiah. Go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 and following. Prophecy made through David about Solomon, or to Solomon about the seed of David. And if it is messianic, it's talking about the Christ that God would make His firstborn, the King of kings, and also the Lord of lords. Well, let's go back in the earlier psalm, the second psalm, which obviously is messianic in nature. It is quoted several times, parts of it in the New Testament. And we'll not read all of it, but drop down, if you will, to verse 7, Psalms 2 and 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, to understand what that psalm means, to understand how the New Testament refers to the sonship of Jesus, let's go and look at an inspired writer as he gives an interpretation of it. And I invite your attention now to the book of Acts in the 13th chapter, and we'll begin reading. We'll not read the entire context for sake of time. Paul is preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, and he's speaking about Jesus. In verse 32, he says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto His children," or us, their children, "in that He raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He's not talking about a begattle process. He's not talking about a time when the Word didn't exist and came into being. He's not talking about the birth of Jesus when the Word became flesh. He's talking about the declaration by the greatest of all signs that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That's what the second Psalm means. And that's how that expression is used. Not of a beginning, but of the supreme sign of the resurrection. And that established the proof of the sonship relationship with God. So when we look at these terms, first begotten, only begotten, Son of God, All of those terms are not designed to talk about a genetic beginning or not designed to talk about an inferior position, but really are designed as a claim by Jesus or a claim by inspired writers. Here is one who is God in flesh. So when Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of God, or He accepted the praise of men who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," you're right. All of those statements refer to the God nature of Jesus. Now let's go back to our text, if you will, and look at chapter 5 of John again, in verse 1, paraphrasing part of it, coming down again to verse 17 and verse 18, and then looking at the testimony that was given by Jesus Himself, though He says, "I do not bear witness of Myself," but He appeals to man. He appeals to other witnesses to prove who He was. He doesn't just say to men, "I am telling you, I am the Son of God." He does not deny that. He accepts that as being true. But He appeals to the witnesses of others. Now, following what we introduced in chapter 5, the healing of the man, the charge he violated the Sabbath day, and the charge also that he makes himself equal with God by saying, "I and the Father worketh together." And he begins to respond to that. Let's go down, if you will, in verse 19, where we quit reading just a moment ago. Chapter 5 of John, verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Establishing the inseparable nature between the Father and the Son. "So the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." Now, all of this is an answer to their charge that when you say, "The Father works and I work," you're claiming to be equal with God. And Christ is saying, that's true. That is true. And verse 24, He says, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It is the faith in this Jesus as the Savior that empowers men, therefore, to have life. The time is coming in which all that are in the graves are going to hear His voice and come forth. And this He talks about in verse 25 down to verse 29. And again in verse 30 and verse 31. Now I want to pick up in the context of verses 32 and following. Listen carefully. "There is another that beareth witness of Me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of Me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." What did John the Baptist testify? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John came to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. He was the promised one. He was the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. That's what John bore witness to. He says, "You accept John. Let me appeal to him also as a witness. I'm not just telling you myself. If I should rely on my testimony alone as a man, then certainly you would not have to accept it. It's not that I'm lying, but is that just not how men work with testimony?" In verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given Me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of Me that the Father hath sent Me." Now the second testimony to prove His God nature are His miracles. Why did He do what He did? They testify. They testify that I am indeed Emmanuel. In verse 37, "And the Father Himself, which hath sent Me, hath borne witness of Me." Now you have John as a witness. You have his miracles, his works that testify. And he says the Father has... When did the Father testify? You remember the baptism of Jesus? And the voice of the Father spoke from heaven and said, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The transfiguration, the voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The evidence then that God spoke, bearing witness to his sonship, and that is equality of nature, the same nature that the Father had. And then in verse 39, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You've got the fourth witness, the Scriptures. "You will know who I am, read the Scriptures." Now, they didn't have the New Testament Scriptures when Jesus said this. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. And they had Isaiah chapter 7, and then Isaiah chapter 53, and they had Zechariah the prophet. They had all of these prophets who had spoken about the coming Messiah. Just read the Scriptures and you'll learn who I am. Especially when you go back and you read from the ninth chapter of Isaiah and again the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the description of this one who's coming is the one who's the Lord of lords and the Prince of princes. He's the one who's also described as the Eternal Father. And all of those things are witnesses that Jesus is who he claims to be. And then finally, the last witness he refers to in verse 40. He says, "For had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me, for he wrote of me." You remember what Moses said? God said to Moses, "There's a prophet I'm going to raise up like unto you. Him shall you hear in all things." Moses wrote that. And he says, "You claim to believe Moses, now accept the testimony of Moses." Now, do you understand why Christ would say such things as a man, as he speaks to men? "I don't bear witness of myself. If I bore witness of myself, my witness is not true." It's not I'm lying. It's just that as a man, as I would speak to you, you would not accept this. "But I appeal to a higher authority. I appeal to the authority of my Father. And I am the Son of God." And he claimed by that to be equal with God. They understood that. And all the evidence that you have in Scripture verifies that as Jesus lived among men, he also was God nature. So when we read these passages, it should not concern us. And we should not conceive in our minds that in some way the idea of sonship is a demeaning process or a lowering. It's really an elevation. And Jesus, as he lived among men, appeal to the authority of heaven to prove who he was. Not just as a man who spoke to men, but as a man who had divine origin, God in flesh. Now again, I remind you as we close this lesson that it's critical. While we may not understand and we cannot explain everything about how Jesus was God in flesh, we can know what the prophet said about him: "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Referring to the supreme sign of the resurrection, proving that he was indeed equal with God, God nature. And we look at the passages that talk about how he lived among men and he was a man, and yet he was more than men. When men saw him, they saw him as a man, but Philip said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth." And Christ says, "Have I been so long a time with you, Philip? You do not understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not my physical appearance, but the cold nature, the same God nature that you see in the Father is in me. So our faith, the faith by which we're saved from our sins, our whole faith system is based upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And if we begin to take away from God nature, we destroy that faith system. If we begin to take away the man nature, we destroy the system by which redemption came in the offering of his body. He was man and he was God. How can I explain that? I can't, but I accept it because that's what the Scripture says. And all means by which we might use illustrations and talk about it being 100% God, 100% man. Somebody says, "That's 200%. That's just an illustration. He's not 50% God and 50% man. But he was God in all that God was, and he was man in all that man was. The uniqueness of that makes it so difficult for us to understand. But we accept it. And so we put our trust in Jesus, the Son of God. And when men come to repent of their sins and accept the salvation he offers, in order for them to be baptized, they must confess their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You have the opportunity tonight. And your salvation is based upon the fact that you have to accept him as a Savior. He's the only one who can save you. There is no other Savior. If you'd come, we will help you, but you have to make that decision. As we stand and sing, won't you respond?